Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with all of you. See many familiar faces. Before I bring God's word to you, I'd like to give a very quick summary of the work I'm involved with for Messianic Testimony. It's a Jewish mission to reach Jewish people with the gospel. Its aims are exactly that, to reach Jewish people and bring them to faith. Also to counter anti-Semitism. I'm sure we're aware of that, particularly at the moment in the current climate, every time you turn on the news, all those things as well. To teach the divine purposes and plans for Israel, that's God's covenant promises that run throughout Scripture. So those are some of the things that we do. Also helping Jewish people settle in either a church or a congregation. For people that haven't been to a church before, often it's a new experience. It's alien to them in one sense. For a Jewish person, if you can try and bridge the gap and encourage them and show that it is for them, that's a huge means of making it more easy for them to come along to a church or a congregation. So just a little bit about my work for MT. I'm normally out in the streets of Southend about three times a week. So I have a book table and I've got everything in a certain place. I think of it as my giant toolbox. It's full of resources. So I have a box here. It's got church invites and particular things for certain people. On this third, it's all foreign literature. John Blanchard, Ultimate Questions. The third in the middle is English and a range of topics. The third on this side is to reach Jewish people with the gospel. So I've got the scriptures, both Tanakh, the Old Testament, and Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, in Hebrew and English. I've got booklets I've written myself, all kinds of resources to reach a Jewish audience. When they come past, I merely say, "Hello, sir, free books and Bibles, do help yourself." Or, "Hello, madam, is that of interest to you?" You know when you're running a relay race, people will start from here and they'll take the baton and pass it on. When they're coming past, if I'm here, it's too late. So when they're here, I will call out to them and bring them in so that when they're here, they can have a look at the books and they won't feel sort of awkward and just go past. But that really, really helps. I found that for the first 6 months, I wasn't reaching many Jewish people. And then I started wearing a top with Hebrew on it saying Shalom, Shalom on my boards, a lot of Hebrew things on my table, and it drew much Jewish interest. I see about 40 Jewish people regularly in Southend. I've got great contacts with two synagogues. Now we've got four in Southend. One's a Reform. It's not like Reform as in Reform theology and Calvinism. It means more liberal in terms of Judaism. I've also got good links with Orthodox synagogue, and I go along a few times a month to various events for Hanukkah and for what they call pop-in. It's an open afternoon for anyone that loves the Jewish people, a great place to make connections. When I'm in the synagogue, I'm not sharing the gospel. However, the next day, I'll see the same people at my book table. That is the time and the place to do that effectively, hopefully, as well. So I'm normally in Southend, or Leigh-on-Sea, or Westcliff. Those are all in a small area. The great thing is I meet the same people at the book table, and they say, "You get everywhere." I said, "That's what I'm supposed to do." And so I continue the conversations. I might invite them to a church or Messianic congregation. I might get them to read. I might have a conversation as well, and we go from there. I also go to a place called Raleigh, a bit further along, and share the gospel there as well. Now, some of the work involves writing booklets. This is my latest one called The Jewish Setting of the New Covenant. Why did I write this? Some of my Jewish friends will not read the New Testament. So first of all, I offer them the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, to give them a bridge, to get them to read their own scriptures. Often they're reading the Talmud. The Talmud is a giant super commentary on the Mishnah, which is the oral law. The Talmud takes about 7 years to read through. It's a huge body of literature. So I'll give them an Old Testament, first of all, and then see if I can give them a New Testament. I've written this to reach my Jewish friends. The first article is about Matthew. Where do I start? Matthew is a Jewish gospel about a Jewish Messiah to a Jewish audience. It starts off with Jesus or Yeshua, the son of Abraham, the son of David, son of Abraham, son of David. It shows how the covenants follow on. Many Jewish people think that John's gospel is anti-Semitic. It's a phraseology. When it says the Jews, people think it's being mentioning them in a derogatory means. So I take them through John's gospel. I show them it mentions Passover in John 2 and Tabernacles from John 7 to 9. When you hit John 10, now we're talking about Hanukkah and also some of the characters. Think about Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. You could speak of them as secret believers who came to faith throughout the course of the book. I've also got articles in Romans 11, how it shows that God hasn't finished with his people, and other things too. Thanks for reminding me, Pete. A quick plug for my museum tour. So as of this year, I've been doing archaeological tours of the British Museum. That involves, in the mornings, I go through Egypt and then Assyria and Greece, showing people, people, places, and even events that you can corroborate through history and archaeology. And then upstairs in the afternoon, we go through Medo-Persia and end in Rome as well. It's great for refuting liberalism. Often we think about creation and evolution. When you think about evolution, we have apologetics, defending our faith with creation, showing that how that is the case. At the same time, 200 years ago, the German universities were espousing liberalism. They were saying, you cannot trust the Bible. They were saying the Torah was written by different authors. They were saying certain people do not exist. Why? Because we haven't found them yet. Because the Hittites didn't exist, they said they didn't exist. You've got loads of things relating to them in the British Museum. There's so many artifacts confirming people, places, even events. So this is a tour I do. I'll leave some flyers out on the table as well. I think that's probably all I need to say. And I also have a website as well, which is a valuable part of the work as well. But now let's turn to God's Word. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Philemon. And we'll go through the whole book. So how does love really work when believers have been wronged and relationships have been strained? Because it can happen in any fellowship. How can fellowship be restored? Or more importantly, how should it be restored? Well, Philemon shows how it worked then and how it works today. So the year is AD 60. Your name is Onesimus, and Onesimus means useful or profitable. And your master is Philemon. And you're a slave. Slavery is certainly not uncommon in the Roman Empire. Perhaps a third of those in Rome were slaves. What is your worth? Perhaps we feel uncomfortable when people say, what is your worth? Talking about how much you own. An average slave was sold for 500 denarii. That's about a day's wages for a common labourer, so you're not worth much. You are simply collateral in the Roman economy. As a slave, you're simply property. Your hope and desire is to earn your freedom. You may well have been in debt. You might have sold yourself to be in a form of a contract to work yourself out of debt, otherwise you might be imprisoned. What was slavery like in the ancient world? Well, it's a very broad perspective. Some slaves were employed as doctors, musicians or teachers, artists, librarians, accountants. Does that sound strange? Does that challenge to some degree our view of what slavery was like in the ancient world? Some slaves were economically better off than free men. Okay, well hold that thought on one side. On the other side, some most certainly weren't. Some were brutalized, some were abused, some lived awful existences. They probably wished that they might even die. So it brings it into perspective, the whole thing about slavery in the ancient world. And so you're not free and you decide to run away. And you take from your master, Philemon, enough for your journey to get yourself to Rome. You had hoped to lose yourself in the empire's capital and start a new life. Surely you could just disappear, maybe take on a new name or something. And so you leave Colossae and end up in Rome, 600 miles away. It's 600 miles by sailing and by land. It's much more than that if you go the other route. Amazingly, in human terms, you encounter Paul, but of course it's God's providence bringing the two men together in this wonderful book. As a runaway, you are on the wanted list. If you're caught, you are in serious trouble and you are merely at their mercy. They can dispense of you how they wish. The law allowed a master to execute a rebellious slave. However, Philemon was a believer, and he had a dilemma for the ancient world. If Philemon forgives you, what would others think? But if he punishes you, where is his testimony? Is he a real believer? How did Paul deal with this issue? We always have to think, not what is my opinion, but what is the Bible, and what does the Bible say? Because the Bible is authority. Or how did Paul deal with the slavery issue? Or is slavery the core issue in view here? Well, slavery was an institutional issue tackled in the later years by the likes of David Livingstone and William Wilberforce. 1 Timothy 1:10 strongly condemns enforced slavery. It's often called men stealing or kidnapping. Sadly, throughout the ages, in both here and the States, other places, professing believers have ignored that and they've had slaves, and it's been a great embarrassment, and it should be. But way back in Exodus 21:16, the penalty for kidnapping or men stealing and selling someone on was death. So it's clearly not condoned by scripture at all. But this is different, and that is not the issue in view here. Paul brings reconciliation at a personal cost to himself. He's willing to step in and make amends himself, also at a loving and also a practical cost. But firstly, who was Paul writing to? Paul was writing to Philemon as a beloved friend and also a fellow labourer. Wonderful fellowship there. Also writing secondly to Apphia. We don't know who Apphia was. She might have been Philemon's wife. Writing to Archippus, a fellow soldier of the Lord and possibly a son. That's the same way he wrote to Timothy or Titus as a son in the faith. In Colossians 4:17, Paul encourages Archippus, as he does Timothy, to take heed to your ministry as a son in a loving and fatherly way. And fourthly, Paul was writing to the fellowship that met in Philemon's home. Paul shows great tact. Remember, he was a prisoner. We think of his prison epistles. He knew what it was like to be under someone's control. And that comes over in the way that he's writing to Philemon here. Paul is writing to their congregation. This valuable book isn't just for the history books or the ancient world. This is for everyone, for all time, and for reconciliation with friendships, Christian believers, and also within a church context as well. Philemon shows how believers works in practice in the most difficult and trying situations, and through God's love, people can be reconciled. Philemon shows fellowship can be restored, forgiveness given, and things can be put right. But even more importantly and fundamentally, there is an underlying illustration of grace rooted in the gospel truth, and it's lived out as well as just spoken. So my first point is Philemon's fellowship. Philemon's fellowship. In verses 4 to 7, we see Philemon's love and faith strengthens his fellowship. And Paul makes mention of Philemon always in his prayers. Such a wonderful thing to do for a brother or sister in the Lord is to keep them praying. Do you do that? Do you keep your brothers and sisters personally in prayer? It's a wonderful gift. I know that there are some people that pray for me daily. There's no other request I'd ever ask than somebody should pray for me daily. That should be the same for all of us. One of the greatest ways you can bless a brother or sister is to pray for them daily and for their concerns in the Lord. And Paul thanks God when he hears of Philemon's love and faith towards Jesus, Yeshua, and all the saints. We cannot neglect this. Why is it so important that we love all the saints? Well, the answer lies in verse 6. It's written that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Because this will strengthen and confirm a credible gospel witness. A gospel witness is hard to acquire, but it's really easy to lose. You probably know that from experience. How will they know that you're my disciples? John 13:35, that you love one another. People will always read the book of our lives. They're watching us. We're on constant surveillance, as it were. They will know that by saying that we love one another with Christian love. How about conversely, what if we're not loving the saints? This will make our witness ineffective because we're not living out what we speak of. The word sharing here in the King James Version is communion. In the Greek, it's koinonia, meaning fellowship. When I was at university, I used to play for a football team, not surprisingly a Christian one, called Koinonia, meaning fellowship. But it works in both ways. As an illustration, a football team must work together. If you're all bunched around the ball, the PE teacher will explode at you and say, "Spread out, what are you doing? Work as a team." They must communicate, otherwise there's no teamwork involved. When they're not functioning as a team, it's obvious they're just disbanded and they're not working together. As we fellowship and love all the saints, others will see every good thing we do in the context of a team. Paul and others have been refreshed by Philemon, verse 7. We need this. I'm going to read verse 7. "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brothers." We often use the word refreshed, or we hope for refreshment when we're tired in ministry. We hear others minister to us. But what does Paul mean by being refreshed here? Refreshed here in the Greek is a military term. So soldiers, a Roman soldier could be demanded to march 30 miles. Imagine donning all your kits and all your armour and marching either from here to, say, Dorchester or Southampton. When you stopped, you'd be severely refreshed after that march. The psalmist says how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. How joyful, what consolation, how refreshing it is when we enjoy fellowship. And that's directed towards our Lord and his saints. So firstly, that's Philemon's fellowship. Secondly, we have Paul's great plea for Onesimus. And see not just what he says, but how he says and communicates this great plea. How does Paul plea for Onesimus? Verse 8. "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." So Paul says his appeal is primarily for love's sake and as a prisoner of the Lord. Paul could put forward an incredibly strong and compelling case, grounds for appeal. If he was in court, he would win, because he's got all the arguments, he's got all the qualifications. He doesn't even appeal to the fact that he is chosen by the Lord as an apostle, although he's incredibly modest about himself being the least or the last of the apostles. What do we mean by an apostle here in the full sense? Well, Paul doesn't appeal to having seen the risen Lord, which is a credential of an apostle, and confirm the signs of an apostle with signs and wonders. He doesn't appeal to his experience either at the Damascus Roads or neither at the vision of the third heaven. In fact, he says it's things unlawful to utter. Other people would have been overjoyed to spill the beans and share it all. He recognised there was a time not to speak and hold your silence. Application here for all of us. How would you or I appeal to a brother or sister to bring reconciliation? Would we defer to our knowledge or our experience or our credentials? Might we say, "Well, you know, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the strictest sect of the Pharisees. My knowledge, wisdom, and zeal are unparalleled." Paul could have done that, but he chose not to. Why? Well, his appeal was on the basis of biblical love. And this is how we should deal with grievances. I know someone that pulled rank merely on their qualifications and experience, and they made a complete fool of themselves, and it was sad. We appeal from pure motive on the basis of love. But you say, what if they refuse then? What follows that? What's next if they refuse to listen? Well, then we go to Matthew 18 and we follow church discipline in the biblical way. And the purpose is never to set the score or to get even, but it's always restorative. It's always to restore the brother or sister in the Lord. And that's how we start. And that way we win the person rather than trying to merely win the argument. Paul also appealed for Onesimus, whom he led to the Lord whilst in prison. It's interesting, often we can read through a book of the Bible quickly and forget the fact that Paul was in prison and failed to relate what it was like to be captive and held in chains. Obviously, Paul and Onesimus shared close fellowship and they encouraged one another. But I have to ask the question, are we too comfortable in our setting here and how we pray for people? What do I mean? Do we pray for people in prison? We probably know of missionaries or others, or the persecuted church, people who are unfairly put in prison. But I think we can also add a prayer. Do we pray that they would be used to lead others to the Lord? In God's providence, that is possible. No time in the Lord's service is ever wasted. We might feel like it is, but God knows the end from the beginning, and he can fulfill all these things. Think of Paul's epistles he wrote in prison, how much use they've been over the centuries to us. Or think of John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It's probably still in the top 10 number of books ever read, helping millions of people, yet it was written whilst he was in prison. And this year also is the 500th anniversary of William Tyndale's printing of the New Testament in English. Much like Paul, he asked for a warmer coat and a cap for his head to keep him warm, and a Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, those things. William Tyndale was also in prison, just like Paul, in a very similar situation. He had a credible witness to appeal to Philemon to accept Onesimus as a brother. Now, Paul's using a play on words. Some go so far to even say humour in verse 11. What is Paul saying here? He's speaking of Onesimus, he says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I mentioned at the start, Onesimus means useful or profitable. So he's saying, in effect, remember useful, who once was in one sense useless, profitless. But what about us? God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. He knows what we'll pray, but he delights in our prayers and he hears and is attentive to what we say. And before we knew God, we were dead in our sins. There was no hope for us. Everything we did, though in a human sense may be good, was no use to him. It was falling short of the mark because he is holy and we are not. But now we know God, we are alive in him. We are saved by grace through faith. None of us can boast, but we are his workmanship. We are made for his glory. That's why we exist, to serve him and glorify him. We are now useful as his servants, like Onesimus, created by him as instruments for his glory. What a privilege to be used by the Lord and to serve him for his glory.
Amen.
The beautiful irony is, Onesimus has made himself so useful that Paul now wishes to keep him. Why did Paul want to keep him? He was a valuable help and friend for the gospel. That's how the gospel transforms people and does a real work that we couldn't do. It was said in the Roman Empire, believing slaves were more valuable, more useful, or more profitable than others. Why was that? Well, they were honest. They were godly. They had a credible witness. But that was 2,000 years ago in the ancient world, and that's in Rome, and we're in Bournemouth now. Is your conduct such that your employer would wish to keep hold of you? They know that you're Mr. or Mrs. Reliable when you enter work, and that you bring encouragement, and that you're not gossiping, but you're building people up in the workplace. Do your friends miss you because of your joyful fellowship in the Lord and that you're a peacemaker and you are one who will build up others in the Lord. If you were a missionary, would your senders want to keep you, but gladly give you, knowing that you'd be a blessing to others because you would serve the Lord and that you would serve others? Philemon would have Onesimus back because love does not keep a record of wrongs. And the gospel levels slave and free, male and female, old and young, rich and poor. And all petty causes, categories, politics, prejudices, all those things it overrides. We can have an interest in those things, but the gospel must be first. That must be our worldview through which we see everything else. And first and foremost, they were brothers in Messiah, and that's what really matters. Paul wanted to receive Onesimus voluntarily, willingly, and not by compulsion. Sometimes we try to justify things that we do for our own efforts. How often do we shape or craft our arguments to our own means, our own advantage? Is Paul putting him on a guilt trip here? Is he saying, you know, really, you really ought to? Nothing of the sort. And we must be careful to avoid that. Paul isn't boxing him into a corner. Paul has Philemon's interests at heart. And so should we. We should appeal on the grounds of what is right, not using cunning to achieve a right outcome. Paul is an older brother in the Lord who led him to the Lord. His motives are godly, they're sincere, and they're right. Verse 15 gives us a window into the divine perspective of this matter. It shows how God views this. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Does this remind you of Joseph's separation and restoration with his brothers in Egypt? What would have been going through Joseph's mind in the 13 years that he was estranged from his brothers? How else would the famine crisis or the family issues be resolved if he wasn't sold by his brothers and then be betrayed and then falsely accused and all those things happening in his life that wasn't his fault and even forgotten? Onesimus met Paul 600 miles away in Rome as a runaway slave. And now Paul was returning him. Onesimus was a changed man, and he would never be the same again. Is that your story? You remember when the Lord first convicted you of sin, you recognised that he was holy and that you'd broken his laws and his commandments and that you need to get right with the holy God because one day you'll meet him. We've all got a birth date, but we've all got a day of reckoning, a day of judgment before the Lord, and one day we will give an account before the Lord. Do you think Philemon and Onesimus would have now a different relationship? If Onesimus had not run away, would we have this letter? You see, God's plans are not our plans. And this reminds us one day we'll meet our believing friends and family after we die. But what about in your life? What about that move that was uncomfortable and you felt estranged from people? What about that painful experience in your life that you thought, what was the purpose for that? What is the aid in this? What could it possibly achieve? What about that departure? Sometimes when we look back on things, we can see why things happened at that time. But at the time, there's no way we could have knew. We don't have to know everything that's happening. We do have to trust in the Lord, even when we don't know. Could it be the Lord is working a similar miracle in your life right now? The Lord never stops working. He's always doing stuff. He's the God that neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always active and achieving his purposes on a grand scale, but also in a smaller scale in our very lives. And are you willing to receive Onesimus or one like him? And receive means receive in full. My third point is in verses 17 to 22. It's Paul's pledge. Paul pleads to Philemon that he would accept Onesimus as he would accept Paul. In other words, he's treating him as the same. How does this work? Well, Onesimus is now in union with Messiah. They're united in the Lord. So now there's an affinity. He is a brother. So if a debt remained, Paul would put that onto his accounts. It would no longer be charged. He would step in. And that's a template of love and action. Remember the song, Before the Throne of God Above? We think about Satan tempting us, accusing us. We look to God. We look to our Lord, who is that advocate who would plead on our behalf, who has paid the debt in full on our account. So when Satan accuses us, the Lord says in effect, charge that to my account, because our Messiah took the sin debt that we could never pay and put it onto his account. Paul reminded Philemon that he also led him to the Lord. That's why he calls him a son. One commentator writes, do you tell someone who saved your life that you could never do anything for him? Of course not. Considering the magnitude of what the Lord saved us from and what he's given us, we should forgive others too. Philemon's actions would refresh Paul's heart in the Lord. Let us refresh others too. In verse 21, Paul was confident Philemon wouldn't just do this, but he would exceed what he asked for. Someone grateful for the Lord's grace will consider the enormity of what God has saved us from and will labour him willingly and extend grace to others. Well, my fourth and final point, I've called it Paul's postscript. Paul's postscript, and it's found in verses 23 to 25. These are closing verses we can easily skip over. But my question is this the conclusion of the matter? The book of Philemon and Colossians are closely related in terms of the characters and people, and this letter probably was transported by Tychicus in Colossians 4:7. Let's take a closer look at Paul's ministry team in Colossians 4:17 to 18. Let's turn back to Colossians just for a minute. Colossians 4:17 to 18. Sorry, 7 to 18. Notice here that Paul isn't the lone ranger. He is a team working with him effectively. In the team, they have problems, and the problems are resolved later. Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, another mention of him, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, that's the Jewish brothers. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfil it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, again the reference to prison, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. Let's go back to Philemon. So why did I read that passage? Well, it's a fascinating Bible study, but there's a more important point in hand here. Paul is asking something from Philemon he had done for others. Consider Paul's team. Some were faithful Some weren't so faithful, yet things were resolved. Aristarchus in verse 10 is mentioned again. He was a Macedonian, one of Paul's travelling companions, and he was Jewish. We know Timothy was a young pastor at Ephesus. He had a Jewish mother and Gentile father. Now there's Mark. Now in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says that he's useful or profitable. But what about in Acts 15? There was a very sharp disagreement when they went their separate ways. Mark went with Barnabas and Paul left with Silas. We heard about Epaphras, a minister and one of the founders of the congregation of Colossae. Then there's Luke. We could call him Faithful Luke, a minister and one of the few who remain loyal, a Gentile of education and culture, a doctor. He travelled with Paul to Rome and suffered a shipwreck. Those are the sort of things that give you greater fellowship and bring you together, aren't they? And then finally, there's Demas. It's a fable reference in Colossians 4:14. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, he left Paul, he deserted him. But notice Paul continued him and was gracious to him afterwards. In closing, like any church, Paul's team had different backgrounds, nationalities and cultures. Some are more faithful than others. Despite that, they still maintained unity. And like any congregation, the Bible will speak today. They had to work it out together in the right way and they maintained fellowship. It worked then, as it will work today, because we serve the same Lord and Messiah who loved us and gave himself for us, and he lives in us today. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful letter which shows how Christian love does work in action. Lord, we recognise that in ministry with others, relationships can be strained, but they can also be restored if we will look to you and trust in you. Lord, we thank you for this amazing book, and it can be applied today. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.